Question for you. Are you a false prophet? If you know yourself to be a false prophet, you're probably in trouble. So you might be surprised by that question. You might even be thinking, well, Zach, that's a silly question. Of course I'm not a false prophet. But before you write off the question, do you ever deal with worry? You ever deal with fear or anxiety? Well, friends, fear has a language. Anxiety and worry speaks to your heart throughout the day. And if we could listen, if we could put a microphone to what your fear is saying, fear says a lot of things to us. And one of the things that fear says are predictions. Fear offers predictions to us throughout the day. Fear points us forward and says, look ahead. And fear says, there comes a future threat that's going to steal something that you love. When we trust our predictions, when we live as if our predictions are true, we make ourselves a prophet. And our fear and our worry becomes our prophecy. Our prophecies are what ifs that we're concerned about. They may never happen. But worry and fear are the fruit of choosing to live as if our predictions are true. Fear and worry are the fruit of living as if this is sure to happen, whether or not we know that to be true. So turn on the news this afternoon and you'll see a Hurricane Irma leaving a trail of destruction to the Caribbean and now even this morning hitting Florida. We'll see news about how the survivors from Hurricane Harvey in Houston are picking up the pieces. We'll hear about an earthquake that devastated southern Mexico and Guatemala. We'll hear about a tyrannical leader in North Korea who's flaunting nuclear weapons. We'll see white supremacist groups marching through the streets of Virginia. And that's just a sampling of what's on the news this week. There's plenty and plenty of things to keep us up at night. There's plenty of things to stoke our worry and our fear. One reason we tend to worry or fear is because of control. We fear what we cannot control. We hate waiting. No one likes to wait. We worry about things that we're helpless in, that we don't have a say in. And so sometimes worry seems useful to us. We might not say it out loud, but the reason we worry is because worry seems useful. It gives us the sense that I can't do anything else, but I might as well worry. It feels like we're actually doing something, right? But in reality, we're not. Jesus talks about worry in Matthew 6, and he says, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And the assumed answer is, no one. Worrying is just fruitless activity like a gerbil on a treadmill. Worry is only a mirage of us actually being in control. Now, of course, some things that we fear actually do happen. We have to acknowledge that. But that does not make us an infallible, true prophet. Instead, what that shows is that we use worry as a defense mechanism. You know, if I assume the worst, then my guard's up, right? And worry leaves me always having my guard up. And it makes me miserable, but at least I'm ready for the worst, right? Watch a person who worries or fears, and that's what you'll see. So if worry is only a mirage of being in control, a mirage of true safety, where can we, as the people of God, find true safety, real refuge in the storm? Well, if we listen to what God says as an answer to that question, you might be surprised where he points you to find true safety. So turn your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21 as we continue on in our study of this book. If you're looking at the black Bible, 1 Samuel is found on page 244. And to our visitors who are here today, we're glad to have you here. If you're new to the Bible, the larger number, 21, is the chapter we're looking at. And the smaller numbers that follow are not footnotes. Those are actually the verses in that chapter. So we're going to hopefully cover chapters 21 and chapters 22 this morning in the text. So keep your Bible open, follow along as we read God's word together. Now, at this point in 1 Samuel, we need a quick review. Saul is the current king. He's still in office. But God has already chose David to be Israel's next king. So after David kills Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, David's immediately put on the national spotlight. He's made promoted to a military commander, and one of the things we see over and over in the text is that God is with him, God is blessing him, God is giving him success after success, such that David soon wins the heart of an entire nation. But that's bad news for Saul, who's in office. Saul is threatened by David's rising to popularity. Saul becomes insecure. He becomes paranoid, afraid. And so his mission, his single mission in life for Saul becomes, how do I kill David? How do I get rid of the threat? So after multiple attempts on David's life that we saw in chapters 19 and 20, we pick up the story in chapter 21 this morning. Now David's still on the run for his life in chapter 21. David, if anybody needs a refuge, David needs a refuge. He needs safety. And as the story unfolds, we will learn where true safety actually lies. The text kind of breaks up into three main sections, three scenes. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through each of the three scenes, and in the end, we'll draw some applications from what we see in the text. So let's look at that first scene there. If you're taking notes, the first point, the first scene is God provides for his anointed. God provides for his anointed. We're going to see that in chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. So let's pick up the text there in verse 1. Verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "Well, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.' Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day that is taken away. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword on hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business requires haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is there wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There's none like it. Give it to me." Okay. Now, when we left chapter 21 last week, David had learned that Saul was still intent on killing him through a series of tests with Jonathan and kind of him not showing up at dinner that day. So he flees from Gibeah. After he talks to Jonathan, he flees from Gibeah to Nob, a town about 3 miles south of Gibeah, and there he meets Ahimelech the priest. David's at this point is a well-known military commander in Israel, so it would be unusual for a military general, a military commander, to be alone without his entourage of soldiers. That's likely why Ahimelech the priest is a little nervous. He's trembling when he meets David. He's not sure what's going on. So I imagine Ahimelech's hands are shaking. He's got sweat on his brow because he's suspicious about what's going on. This is a very unusual scene to see a military commander like this. So whether his motives are to protect the priest, or whether he approaches Ahimelech and thinks, "I can't trust this guy. I don't know who Saul's spies are." We're not exactly sure what his motive is, but we know from the text that David lies. He lies to Ahimelech and he assures him, listen, I'm on a secret mission from God, from the king, and I can't tell you the details. Now, again, he's suspicious. Why would you go on a mission without the sword? But there it is. He lies to the priest. Now, the text doesn't comment on David's lie. It doesn't make a moral judgment. It just reports that it happened. David's on the run. He's on the run for his life. He doesn't know who he can trust. And he's no doubt fearful. He's no doubt frazzled. He's no doubt on the brink of exhaustion. And so that helps us understand why David might lie in this instance, but it does not excuse the fact that he lied. David's probably well-intentioned in his lie. We don't know for sure, but fear is what seems to lead David to run out ahead of God and make a foolish decision like he does when he lies to Ahimelech. Now, Ahimelech has bread, but he's cautious to give it to David because the bread that he has in the tabernacle is holy bread. It's called the bread of presence. And if you look through the book of Leviticus, according to Levitical law, the priest put 12 loaves of bread inside the temple every Sabbath. The bread was removed on the next Sabbath, and they put fresh bread in, but the bread that was removed was actually part of God's provision for the priest. That would be part of the food that they would eat. So David assures the priest that they're ceremonially clean. They've not been sleeping with women on this journey. They've been following the law. They're good to go. So this holy bread can be theirs. And they get the bread. Then he asks for a weapon. There's no weapon in the tabernacle except for Goliath's sword that was being stored in the tabernacle. Now, sandwiched between David's request for some food and his request for a weapon, you have verse 7. And verse 7 is kind of a foreshadowing. It's kind of sandwiched in there by the narrator to tell us something. We're told in verse 7 that Doeg the Edomite, who's a foreigner, is kind of lurking in the shadows. So if you take this story and make a movie of it, this is where you put the chilling music in the background. There's Doeg. Dun, dun, dun. Right? And we know that it's kind of precarious that he's there because we're told that this is Saul's man. He's in charge of the shepherds in Saul's company. And he sees and hears all that's going on. So we're introduced to Doeg, and then the story moves back on to what's going on here in the tabernacle. But keep your eye on Doeg. He's going to show up later on, and we'll see why that's important. Now, when you read chapter 21, if you've been reading it through this week with us as a church, you may finish chapter 21 and finish a chapter and kind of be scratching your head. What is going on here? Did you feel that way? What's this mean? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we could pick up our phone and give Jesus a call and say, Jesus, what do we do with this text? What do you think about this text? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, the good news is we can do that. Because in Matthew 12, Jesus actually refers to this incident. The text that Jason Bluto read earlier is actually quoted. Jesus is quoting what's happening here in 1 Samuel 21. So we can read Matthew 12, where Jesus refers to this incident, and know how we, as New Testament readers, should understand what's going on here. Now, on a side note, the fact that the Bible was written over a period of 2,000 years by 40 different authors in 3 different continents, and yet you have a unified whole. This is not just 66 books. This is one book that has perfect unity. A single plot, single story, it is perfect in its unity. The fact that you have all these authors, time and space, and yet it's a unified book, is an actual apologetic, an argument for the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. We can trust it because of that. Just one argument among many why we can trust God's word. But one of the other benefits of the fact that the Bible is one book, a unified whole, is that when you come across a text that is hard to understand, you can look other places in Scripture, you can use a more clear text to interpret a vague text. So this is a good example of that. 1 Samuel 21, what's going on? We can go to Matthew 12, see what Jesus does with it, and that'll help us interpret what 1 Samuel 21 is saying. Make sense? Okay, in Matthew 12, you don't need to turn there. You can look in your program if you want, or you can just listen. But in Matthew 12, Jesus' disciples are being criticized by the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. And they're being criticized because as they're walking by the fields, the disciples would take a couple of grains of heads of grain and they'd pop it in their mouth for a snack. The Pharisees, why are they there watching? We don't know, but they see it and they say, oh, That's a violation. Shouldn't do that. You're breaking the Sabbath. That's wrong. But Jesus tells them they're not wrong. And he confronts the Pharisees by saying, you don't know your Bibles very well. You're the religious experts, but you don't know your Bibles. And what he does is he takes them back to 1 Samuel 21 and he says, have you not read 1 Samuel 21? And he references this instance in 1 Samuel 21 where David ate the bread of the presence and was guiltless. Jesus' point in Matthew 12 is this. It's simple. The point in Matthew 12 is he is the Lord of the Sabbath. As God, Jesus is in charge of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. So here's what he's saying. I'm God. I wrote the Ten Commandments. I know why I gave the Ten Commandments. I know the intent behind the Sabbath command, and you don't. So I have the right to interpret this the way I say, because I'm God, and you don't. And so he's able to say the Sabbath was given for man to refresh and encourage, not the man for Sabbath. You're getting the Sabbath laws wrong. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees. So let me illustrate it this way. Let's say I give my son a quarter at the end of the day because he helps me out in the yard that day. And I say, son, here's a quarter. You can go to the grocery store and get some candy. Okay? So he takes that quarter, all excited, goes to the grocery store to get his candy. But lo and behold, his dentist shows up at the grocery store and says, stop! That's a violation. You cannot use that quarter to buy candy. Here's a toothbrush. So what's my son to do? Well, as the owner of the quarter, I have the right to give the purpose for how that quarter is spent. I have the authority to determine how that quarter should be used, not the dentist. No offense to you dentists. But you could say, I am the Lord of the quarter, right? Make sense? Matthew 12 is showing the same thing. It's all about Jesus' identity. It's about Jesus being the Son of God. But the Pharisees were so proud they couldn't see who Jesus was. And as a result, they misunderstood what the Sabbath was all about. So here's how that shapes our understanding of 1 Samuel 21. In the same way that Matthew 12 is about Jesus' identity as God's anointed, 1 Samuel 21 is about David's identity as God's anointed. When David goes to Nob, he could have stopped off at Safeway and got some Wonder Bread, right? He could have gone anywhere to get a loaf of bread. But in God's providence, he goes to the tabernacle and he gets the bread of presence. It's called the bread of presence because the bread in the tabernacle is meant to symbolize God's nearness, God's presence with the people of God. So when Samuel is anointing David as king in 1 Samuel 16, we're told that the Spirit of God departed from Saul, but the Spirit of God rushes upon David to equip him for the task of being king. So yes, David's in a tough time right now, but David's also learning that as God's anointed, God would be present with him. That's what's symbolized with the bread of presence. God would go with him. This God who can multiply fish and bread and feed 5,000. This God who can command ravens to feed you for supper tonight if he needs to. This God who can send manna from heaven and make bread, loaves of bread on the grass in the morning if he needs to. He can do whatever he wants to feed you. This is his God, and this is the God who is with the anointed King David. So as God's anointed, David has God's presence. And because he has God's presence, he has nothing to fear. Because God will provide for him. God not only provides for his anointed, but in the next scene, we learn that God will also protect his anointed. So if you're taking notes, that's the second point, second scene. God protects his anointed. And we're going to see that in chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. Chapter 21, verses 10 through 15. Verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of the king of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, and he pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the door of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" All right. So another interesting story. David leaves Nob. He goes to Gath. So he leaves Israel, and Gath is where? Gath is one of the five major cities in Philistia. It's 25 miles southwest of Nob. So now he's no longer in Israelite territory. Now he's in Philistine territory. So time out. Pause, right? Think about what's going on here. And the narrator is including all these details for a purpose. David's walking into Gath, a major Philistine city. Who is from Gath? Goliath. This is Goliath's hometown. Goliath was Gath's hometown hero until David kills him. And what does David have holding in his hand when he walks into the city of Gath? Goliath's sword. And Goliath is not the only person, from Gath and Philistia that he's killed. This town is filled with widows because their husbands have been killed by David in his military escapades. And he's got Goliath's sword. So what in the world is he doing walking into this town? We're not told. We don't know. But the fact that David assumes that it's safer to be in the town of Gath illustrates how desperate he is. He thinks it's safer to be in Goliath's hometown than it is where Saul is. So he's split in town. He's there. He'll take his chances. I think it's, on the side note, I think it's just good to note. Sometimes we think of David as this kind of rock, solid rock spiritual guru. No, he's a man just like you and me. And I think he is in emotional turmoil with questions and physical exhaustion that puts him beyond the brink. And he's doing some crazy things here going into Gath. So he's in Gath. Before long, not surprisingly, David is spotted. And the people of the town recognize him as the one who they sang about earlier. Is this not the one who struck down his 10,000s? 10,000s of who? The Philistines. 10,000s of people from Gath. So things are getting worse. His secret's out. His cover's blown. And he's brought before the king. And when he's brought before the king, we're told that David is terrified. He takes to heart this song. He realizes he's in a heap of trouble. How is he going to get out of this mess? He's got Goliath's sword in his hand. He's killed 10,000 of these people, and he's going before the king. And so what does he do? He fakes insanity. He scribbles on the wall some gibberish. He's got a beard like Tom's, and the spit comes down his beard. Right? He's acting like a crazy man. And I think it's kind of humorous that he gets out of this because the king says, "Don't we have enough madmen?" Apparently they had a lot of madmen there. And he gets out. He's free. So as with David's lie in the first 9 verses, the narrator doesn't comment on the morality of David faking insanity. There's no judgment on it. It's just reported this happens, right? So what are we supposed to conclude then? Are we supposed to conclude that David's acting was really good, that he was Oscar worthy? Are we supposed to conclude that he just got lucky? Whew, got out of that one by good luck. What are we supposed to conclude? Well, again, thankfully, because of the unity of Scripture, we don't have to guess. Because after this event, he gets out, and what does David do? He writes 2 Psalms, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. And Psalm 34 and 56 are his reflection on what just happened in Gath. So don't read it now. You got to listen. But later this afternoon, sit down and read Psalm 34 and 56. It's a wonderful kind of account of what is happening here. So this, again, other scriptures are helping us understand what's going on here. And in Psalm 56, let me give you an example. David writes this. David writes, "This I know," in reflection on what just happened. "This I know, that God is for me. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You, God, have delivered my soul from death." That's what happened. His acting didn't get him out of Gath. His luck did not get him out of his gaff. God protected him. God got him out of gaff. And that's what Psalm 56 says. That's how we know what happened. David, again, is learning that even when he's in the most of impossible circumstances, surrounded by enemies with a target on his chest, he is safe because he's God's anointed. And if he's God's anointed, God will protect him. God provides and protects his anointed. But we may see this and think, well, that's great for David. He's the anointed king. I'm not God's anointed. You're not God's anointed. You're not the king of Israel. Anointed, by the way, in Hebrew, is Messiah. You take that into the New Testament Greek, that's Christ. David is a Christ, a little Christ, a prefigure of Christ. He's meant to deliver God's people. You and I are not Christ. We're not Messiahs. So what does this text have to do with us? Sure, God's going to protect his anointed. He's going to provide for his anointed. But what about me? I'm in trouble. We saw the news. What's going on in the news? What about us? Well, that's what's helpful about chapter 22. That brings us to our third and final point. Friends, the safest place to be is near God's anointed. That's our third and final point. The safest place to be is near God's anointed. And we're going to see that in chapter 22. So we got a lot to cover here. So let's go to chapter 22, verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went there from Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he let them stay with the king of Moab. And they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in a stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Okay. So when David escapes from Gath, he escapes from Philistine territory back into Israel, into the land, into the cave of Adullam. So we're no longer in Philistia, we're back in Israel. And the cave of Adullam is somewhere between Gath and Bethlehem. So it's probably in the middle between those two cities. David's family, we're told, is the first group to join him. And it's no surprise that they're fleeing from Saul to join him. Because if Saul's out to kill David, it's also very likely that David's family is also on Saul's hit list. So they flee to find protection with David. The next group to join David, we're told, is a very motley crew, right? They're everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is bitter in soul. So if you're recruiting a team, if you're recruiting a military, you want to hang out with some friends, this is not the group that you put at the top of your list. Bitter in soul, in debt, those who are in distress. But what seems to be going on here is that these are the people who had lived for some time under Saul's rule as their king. They had lived under his tyranny. And they, over time, saw how empty and broken it was. They were broken. They were in distress. They wanted out. And so they fled to David. So the world might label this group as a group of losers and misfits. But as we keep reading through 1 Samuel, pay attention to how God uses this group. And God will use this group of misfits. And he will use them mightily in David's life. Okay, not knowing how long they'd be on the run, though, David has his parents with him. He takes them, he goes over the Dead Sea, to the east of the Dead Sea. He goes to the land of Moab. He goes to the king there. He asks, "Will you please protect my parents?" Now, we know it's likely that he goes to Moab because David's great-grandmother is who? Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. That's how it ends. You get the genealogy of Ruth at the end of Ruth, and her grandson is Jesse. Her great-grandson is David. So it's very likely that David has family back in Moab. He goes back there and says, "Hey, will you watch out for my parents while I figure out what God's going to do?" And I think it's also worth noting in verse 3 that when David asks the king for help, notice that he says, watch them, help me out until what? Till I know what God will do for me. Do you notice that? David has no idea how long this is going to take. David has no idea what God is up to. But David is in school. God has David in school, and he's learning that trusting God, friends, trusting God involves waiting. As much as we don't like it, trusting God involves waiting. In fact, sometimes trusting God is expressed in our waiting on God and his timing. So once David finds out his parents are safe in Moab, God directs David through the prophet Gad. He tells David, I want you to go back into Judah, the land of Judah. Now, who's in the land of Judah? King Saul. Go back into the town, go back into the area where this murderous madman is trying to kill you. Well, that's not the top of my places I want to go right now. But if God says go, I'm going, because that's what trust does. Trust not only waits, trust obeys. When God speaks to him through Gad, he obeys. He goes into the land where Saul is, and he follows God's instructions. Now, up to now, the focus has been David. But when we go to verse 6, the focus shifts from David, and it goes back to focusing on Saul for a bit. And we're going to see a very stark contrast between David and Saul. So look at verse 6. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me what my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. So Saul's trying to motivate his troops. And his first tool is bribery. I'm the king. I'll give you positions in my government. I'll give you riches and land if you just help me out here. And that doesn't work. So what does he try next? His next tool is guilt. Saul throws a pity party. No one tells me anything. No one cares for me. No one's sorry for me. This is the king of Israel throwing a tantrum, throwing a pity party. It's not the type of leadership that inspires confidence if you're trying to follow him. But there's one man who listens to what Saul is saying, and he sees an opportunity to climb the corporate ladder in Israel. Verse 9. Then answered Doeg, the Edomite. There he is again. Who stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all who came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, here I am, Lord. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as yet this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priest. And Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to the sword. Doeg tells Saul what he saw happen. He saw Ahimelech help David. He gave him bread. He gave him a sword. And so Ahimelech gets called into the principal's office. He gets called into the king's office. And then when Saul drills the priest with questions, Ahimelech is clueless. He has no idea what he's talking about. This is not how it went down. All that he's known of David has been positive. And so when he's accused of doing wrong, he actually defends David. David is your son-in-law. Saul, David is a faithful soldier whom you have promoted. He's the captain of your bodyguard. You trusted him. This David is the one who's been honored more than all of your servants for his faithful service. And everything that Ahimelech said in defense of Saul or David, it was true. But that's the problem. Because this truth was what stoked Saul's jealousy. It stirs up this paranoia and this fear. Saul does not want to share the glory. He does not want to share the honor with David. He wants all the glory for himself. And so this right description of David is a threat. Friends, you give an evil ruler, an evil leader power, and they will do a lot of damage. The murder of 85 priests and the destruction of Nob is a horrifying example that we find in Scripture. It's sad. It's awful. And I think what Saul is stooping to do also highlights how far down Saul is spiraling. His fear, his jealousy leaves him opposed against God's anointed. In that sense, he is the Antichrist. He is against God's Christ, his Messiah. When Saul orders his soldiers to kill, even they refuse. Because the soldiers seem to have some sense that, man, this king has stooped so low, his order is beyond the bounds of even normal evil. This is just bad. And they refuse to obey what King Saul is ordering. And so what does Saul do? He turns to the foreigner, to Doeg the Edomite, and he says, why don't you do it then? And then Doeg carries out this gruesome evil. Verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. The one priest who escapes the massacre was Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech. He escapes, he gets to David, and he tells David everything that happened. Now, put yourself in his shoes for a minute. Think about what he just saw. He saw his entire family murdered in cold blood. He's been forced to leave his home. He's been forced to leave everything that he knew up till then. So if anyone has reason to worry or fear in this story, it's him. His life is swerving out of control, about to go off the ledge. So where is Abiathar supposed to find safety and refuge and security? Well, fear, when fear speaks to us, fear says if you just get control, if you grab the steering wheel and you're the person in control, you can see what's coming and you can steer and you can steer the car, you can steer the ship and avoid the disaster. You won't be helpless anymore if you're in control. And so as a result, we often assume that control equals safety. Control equals peace of mind. But one lesson from this text is that control, apart from God's help, apart from God's purposes, does not get us to safety. Control does not guarantee safety or peace of mind if God's not behind it. As king, Saul had control. Everything that we long for in control, Saul had that. But Saul didn't have God's help. Saul, the Spirit of God had departed from Saul, and so he's left to rule the kingdom on his own. And so Saul becomes a sobering illustration of where power and control lead us when our power and control are apart from God's help and God's purposes. You don't want power and control apart from God. You don't want to end up like Saul. But no matter how much we know this, it's still difficult for us, isn't it? You still want control sometimes in your life. You know it's right to trust God, but do you still want control sometimes even as a Christian? Well, I do. It's difficult to believe that trusting God is safer than having control. As an example of this, look at what David says to encourage Abiathar in verse 23. Just think about what he's saying in verse 23. He says to Abiathar, "Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life." What's the basis of his saying, "Don't be afraid"? He says, "For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping." Okay, that statement does not make sense. Don't worry, you're safe. The one who's seeking your life is seeking my life too. That's not good logic, David. What logic says is if Saul's out to kill me, then I want to go as far away from the person who Saul's at the top of Saul's hit list. But David says the opposite. He's saying the safest place for you to be, Abiathar, is close to me. Don't listen to the logic and reason. Listen to what God is saying. He's saying in essence, it takes faith to go with God's anointed. It takes faith to follow the Christ. And that's the point. You and I won't do it if we just do it by mere logic and our own human reasoning. We have to trust God. David is different than Saul. He's making better decisions. He's trusting God. But here's the reality. It's possible that David could end up in the same place, the same fearful, paranoid place that Saul ends up in. David could end up like Saul. And so how does God keep David from ending up like Saul? How does he help David to keep trusting him? Well, to keep him from ending up like Saul, God takes David through the school of hardship. He takes him to school in the school of hardship. And for almost a decade, David will be on the run for his life from Saul. At times, it'll be confusing, it'll be painful, it'll be hurtful, he'll be waiting. It will involve a great deal of fear and worry. But along the way, in this school of hardship, David will make some foolish and hasty decisions like he does in chapter 21 when he lies. But he will also learn that the prophecies of fear and worry are false prophecies. That he doesn't need to listen and believe the predictions of fear and worry. What he needs to listen to is God's promises. Because God's promises are what are true, and his sinful fear is no longer necessary. And what's cool is that when you put 21 and 22 together, by chapter 22, David begins to turn a corner and is trusting God again. So another lesson from chapter 22 is not just this transition, but it's seeing the grave consequences of our unnecessary sinful fear. Saul's madman, Doeg, they are the ones. Saul is the one who's responsible for the death of the 85 priests. He is the one who's responsible for the destruction of the city of Nob. But in verse 22, David realizes that his lie when he was talking to Ahimelech is what exposed them to danger. Now, when Saul and his sin is exposed, we've seen over and over, he gets defensive. In his pride, he blames other people in order to save face. But in contrast, when David's sin is exposed, he takes responsibility for his sin, and he does everything that he can to make it right. Do you notice that in verse 22? Look at verse 22. David says, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. So stay with me. With me, you shall be in safekeeping. That's not blame shifting. That's taking responsibility. So friends, whether you are a king or a husband or a parent or an elder or a boss or whatever influence that God has given you in your life and in your sphere, use your influence in a good and godly way by taking responsibility like David does. That's what a good leader does. He or she does not blame shift or get defensive. They take responsibility. And I think that's why people run to David in chapter 22. Do you notice that? With David is safety. That's why his family flees to him. That's why these 400 people who are in distress flee to David. He takes responsibility for them, protects them. That's why Abiathar in the end finds safety with David. Now, David is a better king than Saul. David is a man after God's own heart. But if you're new to the story of David, you might think, well, listen, David's better? I mean, we're not even into the meat and potatoes of David's life, and he's already a mess. He's already lied. He's faking insanity, letting spittle go down his beard. And we know that he's going to make more and even worse mistakes in the future. David is flawed. He's the better king. Ah, but friends, that's the point. As God's anointed, the little C, little Christ, David is a type. He is a foreshadowing of a better Christ who will come 1,000 years later. David would fight Israel's battles in the battlefield, but friends, worse than the threat of an enemy nation who's threatening your life, worse than the threat of the damage that comes from a hurricane are the consequences of our sin. Because the consequences of our sin are eternal. The Bible teaches that each of us has sinned. Each and every one of us has sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And because God is just, he will punish all sin, including yours and mine. If we get what we deserve is hell. Ahimelech would die this day because David lied. Jesus, as the king, never lies. But he will die for liars like you and me. And that's the good news. That's the gospel of Christianity. Jesus' death was a substitutional death, which means that on the cross, he was not dying for his own sin. On the cross, he was taking the punishment for your sin and mine. He was paying the debt for our sin that we cannot afford so that we can be forgiven and we can go free and God's justice will be upheld. Think of Jesus like a spiritual Kevlar vest. The righteous wrath of God is coming our way. It's right for God to do that because we've sinned against God, we've rejected God as our king, and it's like a bullet flying right at our chest, and we cannot stop it. But for those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ, Jesus takes the bullet for us. David said to Abiathar, with me, you shall be in safekeeping. And friends, that's 1,000 times more true for the Christian. Faith unites us to the person of Christ like a spiritual Kevlar vest. So he's the one who protects us. With him, we will be eternally safe. So friends, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Christ, turn from your sin, turn from your self-reliance and trust in Jesus because he is the only one who can save you from God's wrath. And the promise of Scripture is that if you do that, if you look to him today, he will forgive your sins and you will be right with him. Now, one thing I found difficult personally as I've studied 1 Samuel is that I see so much of Saul in myself, a lot more than I wish I would. I want to be like David, killing Goliath. But I look at Saul and I'm kind of like Saul and I hate that. I mean, I've not destroyed a city with my authority, but I've thrown my share of pity parties. At times, I've been more concerned about my honor rather than God's honor. At times, like Saul, I've known fear that leaves me clutching for any semblance of control in my life so that I don't have to trust God. And in the times of fear, I think the good news of this text is the wisdom of this text is what we see in verse 23. This is what helps us in our pity parties. This is what helps us when we're fearful. This is what helps us when we're clutching for control. And when we look at verse 23, when we read verse 23 as a Christian, it's not David who's speaking this to us. It's Jesus, God's anointed one, the Christ who speaks to us. Jesus says to you and to me, Christian, child of God, stay with me. Do not be afraid. With me shall be your safekeeping. Christian, when you trusted in Christ, you were by faith united to Christ. The Bible says that your life is hidden in Christ. You were baptized into Christ. You've been clothed with Jesus Christ. So when God sees you, he sees the perfection of Jesus. Your being united to Christ, our union with Christ, is one of the most important theological truths in our salvation. Because every blessing that we have as a Christian comes not because you're an awesome person. Every blessing that comes in our life as a Christian comes because you and I are united to Christ by faith. It comes because of our union with Christ. David went to the school of hardship to learn that as God's anointed, safety was not found in being in control. Safety was found in surrender. Like David, God may have to put you and I in the school of hardship. This morning, you might be in pain. You might be confused. You might be worried. You might be waiting on God. You might be wondering where God is in all of the mess that you're in right now. But friends, one reason that we're in the school of hardship is to learn what it means to trust God, to learn what it means to rely upon him and to follow him and to surrender our lives to him because we love him and we know his love. As a Christian, we know the importance of trusting God, but we often need reminders because we forget this. So let me close this morning with two reminders based on this gospel logic. The gospel logic that if God cares for his anointed, then Christian, he cares for you because you're united to Christ. Reminder number one, child of God, God will provide all that you need. He will provide all that you need. If God provides for his anointed, he will provide for those who are united to Christ in faith. Paul says it this way in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Not some things, all things. God is not stingy with you, Christian. God is generous. He has given his own son for your eternal well-being, and he has proven his heart towards you once and for all in giving the most precious and valuable thing that he could give, which is his own son. And what the gospel logic of Romans 8 is saying is that if he's already given you that, then he will not withhold anything that you need to follow him and to love him and to trust him. We may have to wait on God. We may not see what God is doing. We may think, you know, what we think is good may not be what is good for us. But God will give his child what is good, and he will always give what we need at just the right time. And so we can trust him. Reminder number two, last reminder, child of God, God will protect you. God will protect you. If God will protect his anointed, he will protect you because you're united to Christ. David wrote Psalm 34 after he escapes from Gath, the city of Gath. And here's what I imagine. He's in the cave of Adullam with the 400 misfits who are sitting around him in distress, in debt. And he has written this psalm. And with these 400 people surrounding him, he sings Psalm 34. Not only to tell them what God had done for him, but what God will do for them. When David gets to verse 18, Psalm 34, verse 18, they would have heard David sing in Psalm 34, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Here's why it's important that we recognize that Psalm 34 says that. Because David was not just telling these people what God had done for him as the anointed. Psalm 34 is what God's saying he will do for you as a child of God. Psalm 34 is not just for the anointed. Psalm 34 is for you as the child of God because of your union with Christ. What God will do for him is what God will do for us. God's protection, again, does not mean a pain-free life, even as we see in David. But what it does mean is that God is near us. We have the presence of God with us in the valley of the shadow of death. And if not in this life, then in the life to come, God will free us from every sorrow, every pain, every heartache, and every broken heart. And we can take that to the bank. Church, as helpful as safety belts and alarm systems and insurance plans and a strong military are, they will not provide true and real safety. Only Jesus can provide true and real safety. If that's true, then we know where to turn the next time we're afraid. If that's true, we know where to turn the next time we're worried. We turn to Christ. And we look to Christ again and again and again because we need those reminders. And when we get that, when we know that we should turn to Christ in our fear and our worry, we get what David writes in Psalm 56. He says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the safety and the refuge that you provide for us. All that this world promises us as safety and refuge are empty cisterns, empty with empty promises. Lord, we love you and we trust you. Help us to trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen.